Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you, O Lord, for the burning truth and the burning passion of your apostle. And we pray, O Lord, that as we come to consider your word, that this truth might burn in our souls and that we might burn with a similar passion for you and for your glory and for the gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Martin Luther was a great man of God. He was also one who was subject to fits of depression. Sometimes he would be so overcome by darkness in his soul that he would hide himself away for days. In fact, sometimes his family had to hide away all knives and dangerous implements from his reach in case he harmed himself. On one such occasion, his steady, indomitable wife, Katie, came into the room. She was all dressed in black. And he looked at her in surprise to see her in mourning garments. He assumed that someone had died. "Who's died?" he asked, thinking that, oh no, now something else has gone wrong. But she replied, "No one's died. It's just that from the way you're behaving, I thought God must have died." It had the desired effect. And there have been some surprising figures throughout history who have suffered from depression. I say surprising because, you know, as we saw last week, we know that God's will for us as Christians is to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing and in everything to give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. That's what we read last week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice always. And yet here was a man like Martin Luther who knew God's word and he knew God's will as well as any of us, succumbing to depression. And as I say, he was not alone. Kent Hughes, who alerted me to the case of Martin Luther's affliction, notes that C.H. Spurgeon suffered from depression. He was very badly afflicted with depression for something like 20 years of his life or more. Alexander White, who was another great and apparently very successful preacher, went through deep seasons of depression. John Henry Jowett, who was one of the most famous preachers of his day, he was at Westminster Chapel sometimes before Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he testified, he said, "I'm often perfectly wretched and everything appears murky." Now, it would be a mistake to imagine that characters like this were always wretched and murky. But nonetheless, we do wonder when the Bible says God's will for us is to rejoice always. And we can only assume that even the best of men don't always attain God's perfect will for them in this life. And neither do we. And for that matter, the Apostle Paul went through times of deep despair in his life. We saw one of those right back there in chapter 1 and verse 8, where the Apostle Paul talks about how at one point he says, "We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." And here, though he speaks about deliverance, look at what he was delivered from. In 2 Corinthians 7 verse 6, he says, "Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast," or the NASB has, "God who comforts the depressed." The word there means you are brought low, you are feeling dejected, you've been brought down to the very depths. It's what the poet John Donne described this way when he said, "Despair is the damp hell of the soul." Sorry, despair is the damp hell as joy is the serenity of heaven. Despair is the damp of hell. So today I want to look at how Paul got to be brought down so low. And maybe you can identify with some of these things yourself as you look back on your life to times when you were brought low. And then I want to look at what was it that brought him out of his depression. And again, I hope that you can identify with some of this. I mean, especially if you're going through a time like this in your life at present, I hope you'll be able to find relief in at least some of the ways that helped the Apostle Paul. So let's look at the cause of his depression. What was it that brought Paul so low that God had to comfort him in his depression? Now, I'm not suggesting that these are the only causes of depression. There are many causes. I'm not suggesting that these are the same causes that might bring you low at times. But some of them may be. So look at verse 5. He says, "Indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts and inside were fears." Now, I pointed out some time ago, when we were right back there in chapter 2, that in 2 Corinthians there is this big break. So that back in chapter 2, Paul is wound up and he's telling them and he's telling us of the trials and the difficulties that he's going through. And then at chapter 2 and verse 13, he just suddenly breaks off and he spends the best part of the next 5 chapters defending his ministry and defending the gospel that he preaches, because Paul was under attack and he had to defend himself sometimes. And he doesn't get back to it until here in chapter 7 and verse 5. So you go back to chapter 2 and verse 13, or begin at verse 12. He says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." And then you get this great break. You're left hanging in midair until you get down to chapter 7 and verse 5. And he says there, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." And all the time in between, when he has been defending himself and he's been defending the gospel, this has been on his mind. "When we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." He says there was trouble on every side. Well, the word trouble there is our old friend tribulation, which we explained a bit in the earlier chapters. Tribulation is severe trouble. It is really bad trouble. It's trouble that leaves you feeling like you've been run over by a 20-ton truck. It's trouble that leaves your life in tatters. It's trouble so severe that Paul couldn't sleep. He says our bodies had no rest. He was just awake, kept waking up at night and thinking about what was going on. He describes it in these terms. He says, "Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." So what he had done, he had left Ephesus, he'd gone in a big arc around the top of the Aegean, he got to Troas, he hadn't found Titus, he kept on going to Macedonia. When he got to Macedonia, he still testifies that outside were conflicts and inside were fears. He'd come from Ephesus, where there had been lots of conflict. He says that when he was in Ephesus, he even had to fight with wild beasts. And he was heading for Corinth, full of fear for what lay ahead of him. But then even in Macedonia, there's no respite. He lands in Macedonia and still there is outside conflict and inside fear. Sometimes, you know, you can put up with conflict and fear if only you get a day off. That you get some respite. But for Paul, there was no respite. Not even when he landed in Macedonia and he was in between Ephesus and Corinth, still in Macedonia, he's facing it. Outside were conflicts. The conflicts were presumably no different from the sort of thing he had experienced elsewhere. There were heated disputes with unbelievers, probably leading to physical violence. When Paul arrives in Macedonia, he remembers the last time he was in Macedonia. He's probably in Philippi, which is the main centre in Macedonia. And he remembers the last time he was in Philippi, he was actually put in stocks, he was chained, he was locked down in the darkest cell of the most miserable prison in the city. And now he's back in trouble again, back in the same city. And probably, sadly, there were conflicts with some of the Christians there as well. Paul just couldn't escape. There was no let up. Kent Hughes notes, he says, there was never a time when someone was not unhappy with him and maligning him. There was never a time when someone was not unhappy with him and maligning him. Every turn brought him face to face with conflict. And then he says, and inside were fears. So there was not only conflict for the present, but there was fear for the future. Fears usually concern things unknown in the future. Now some of those, perhaps at some stage, related to health. We know that later in this letter he refers to what appears to have been a very severe health problem that he had. He talks about a thorn in the flesh later on in 2 Corinthians. And he says there that many times, time after time, he pleaded with the Lord to take away this thorn in the flesh. But eventually he gets the message from God. Yes, he's praying for what he wants, but eventually he realises this is not what God wants. And he does come to accept that, and he's content. He's learned to be content that God would not remove it. In any case, mostly Paul is not particularly concerned for his own life, and he's not particularly concerned for his own health. But he was afraid for the work, and he often speaks about his fears for the work of the gospel and the future of the work. I mean, he feared for this little band of believers in Macedonia. Here he is in the city of Philippi, and it's a fledgling church, and later on he's going to write to this fledgling church and say to them, I'm hard pressed between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but nonetheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, even though I would like to be in heaven. I realise I've still got to be here for you. And he feared for the work that he left behind in Galatia. When he writes to the church in Galatia, he says, I'm afraid for you, lest I have laboured in vain. And another time he feared for the work in Thessalonica. And he writes to those in Thessalonica and says, you know, we could no longer endure it, so I was happy to be left alone on my own in Athens, and I sent Timothy back to you to see how you were going and to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith. Paul is constantly concerned for the work. He's constantly fearful of what might lie ahead for the work. And now he's heading for this perfect storm in Corinth. And that was another cause for his depression. And that is his concern for others. Later in chapter 11, he's going to talk about all the troubles that came upon him. And over there in chapter 11 and verse 23, he says how he was in labours and in stripes above measure and in prisons frequently and in death often. He says, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. But you know what worried him the most? In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, he says, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And that weighed upon him more heavily than anything else. He was always fearful for some troubled soul in one of the churches who was falling away. In fact, the whole reason that he had written a former letter to the Corinthians, a letter that we refer to as his severe letter, which we've now lost, Back there in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 12, he says, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered the wrong, but that our care for you, our concern for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Paul was always fearful for some troubled soul in one of the churches who was falling away. And sometimes that's what brings us low, isn't it? We are fearful for the spiritual state of someone that we dearly love. It might be an unconverted son or daughter, or an unconverted parent, or a husband or wife, or one of these that may profess to be converted but is falling away. And eventually it gets to us and it brings us low. This can also affect us. And then there are broken relationships. Broken relationships are a major cause, perhaps the major cause, of depression. And sometimes the effect of a broken relationship can be so severe that it can lead to self-harm. In America, something like 2,000 women commit suicide every year after their marriage breaks down. Among men, it is something like 16,000 commit suicide every year when a marriage breaks down. Broken relationships are a major cause of depression. And Paul felt it. He felt it with the Christians in the church in Corinth. He felt, what's happened to my relationship with them? It was a major factor in his depression when he arrived in Macedonia, and he's still not knowing the state of play with his one-time friends in Corinth, because, I mean, he's played a major part in their lives. He has founded the church there, and they had looked up to him, and they'd loved him as their spiritual father. And now, according to the latest information he's receiving, they despise him. They're caught up in this anti-Paul faction which has been growing in the church in Corinth, and he's being maligned and he's being despised and he's being rejected. Now, by the time he writes this letter, things have changed. Titus has arrived, he's told him that there's been a change of heart, but things still aren't back to normal, because, you know, Paul longs to return to that open and honest relationship that they enjoyed before. So back there in chapter 6 and verse 11, and this is after he's heard, yep, they've started to put things right, but he still writes to them in chapter 6 verse 11, O Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you, our heart is wide open, you're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. And then in chapter 7, verse 2, he says, open your hearts to us. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've cheated no one. Read between the lines, there were obviously those in Corinth who were saying, oh, he's a cheat and he's a corrupter and he's a wronger. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. And even where a relationship is outwardly restored, it can take time for openness and trust to be renewed, and this weighed heavily upon the Apostle Paul. So what was the cure of his depression? You see, Paul says there in verse 5 of chapter 7, he says, for indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled, we were tribulated on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. And then he adds, nevertheless, God who comforts the depressed comforted us. The key to all our comfort has to be God. whatever means God might use to comfort us, and we'll look at those in a minute, ultimately all our comfort is from God. At our Thursday meeting this week, we looked at Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. The psalmist was comforted remembering all the Lord's benefits. And what sort of benefits? Who forgives all your iniquities? The greatest and most precious benefit for our souls. I mean, what could be more precious to you than to know that your sins are forgiven and that you are accepted with God? Therefore, having been justified by faith, because we're forgiven, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Forgiven, peace, access, hope, who forgives all your iniquities. But also the psalmist says, this God who heals all your diseases and who redeems your life from destruction and who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, and who satisfies your mouth with good things. I mean, imagine that. We live in a world we are surrounded by discontent, dissatisfaction on every side. And yet we can know the Lord who satisfies us, who satisfies your mouth with good things. When we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, and we were tribulated on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the depressed comforted us. We have to remember God. Remember God's promises. He promises that when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. He says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God alone is the ultimate escape from depression. He is our ultimate comfort. And yet in this, God will sometimes, and in fact most of the time, he will use various means. And of all the means that God will use to help you in depression, the greatest is the encouragement of Christian companions. So that Paul's able to say here, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. Before anything else, before Paul even heard any good news or bad news or whatever news Titus was bringing him, because you'll notice that in the next verse it says, not only by his coming, but also by the news he brought. So it wasn't just the news he brought. First and foremost, it was that he came. Just to have Titus with him lifted Paul's spirits. Please, never underestimate the supreme importance of Christian companionship in overcoming depression. And if you are going through a time of depression right now, you need to seek out at least one reliable Christian companion. I know that most of the time you don't want to, because when we're depressed, we mostly withdraw into ourselves and we push other people away and we think nobody knows the trouble I've seen. But next to seeking comfort from the Lord, Nothing is more important in times of depression than in seeking out the company of reliable Christian companions, at least one other reliable Christian companion. Do not neglect this. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labour. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Or Proverbs 17 verse 17, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. And if you know someone who is struggling with depression, remember there's nothing better that you can do for them than to be a faithful friend to them, a loyal friend to them. Before ever you give advice, be a friend. Job had three friends who came to him in his deep depression. And for a week they sat there with him. For a week they gave up their own business affairs, they gave up their own concerns, and they sat there with Job. They didn't give advice. They didn't even open their mouths. They just sat there with him. That was the best thing they ever did. They really helped him until they opened their mouths. They could have helped him by opening their mouths. They should have been able to help him by opening their mouths. It's not wrong to give advice. You can really help someone who's depressed by reminding them of the right scriptures at the right time. That's a good thing. The problem was not that they opened their mouths, but when they opened their mouths, they gave the wrong scripture at the wrong time. Which is a pity, because by opening their mouths, they and we can do much good. But certainly to start with, they were true friends. They were friends who love at all times and brothers who were born for adversity. Paul Barnett notes how he says, God employs human agents to comfort his children. It's good to recognise that God comforts us in this way and to thank him for the people he gives us as bearers of his comfort. And for our part, when we see a brother or sister who's struggling, Paul Barnett goes on and says, we must ensure that we are loving, concerned and Christ-like people whom the God of all comfort will employ in comforting those who are in distress. He says there's no lack of opportunity to comfort other believers within the body of Christ. One brother is unemployed, another is depressed about a difficult job situation, a sister has a chronically ill husband, another has rebellious children. The needs are already within every congregation. Our eyes need to be open and our hearts generous with compassionate care. Sometimes people come to me and they say, you know, I want to know what my ministry is. How can I minister? Okay, we do have some special ministries, but we also have some fairly down-to-earth ministries which are right before us all the time. Our eyes need to be open and our hearts generous with compassionate care. And then he adds this, he says, above all, we must resist the temptation to run away from people's needs because we do not think we can cope. The troubled do not usually expect us to solve their problems, but they do appreciate our concern and prayerful support. What matters most to people in distress is not saying things, but being there. And Paul was greatly comforted by the coming of Titus. He was comforted simply because Titus was there. Notice that Titus didn't text him, didn't email him, didn't put a little message on Facebook. He was there. Another thing that lifted Paul out of his depression was the example of wholehearted obedience. This was the second thing that God used to lift Paul's spirits. Now, I have to say that this and the next one are never guaranteed. You can't be sure that the person you care so much about, that unconverted son or daughter or parent or husband or wife, is going to listen to the gospel and is going to respond I mean, if they do, that'll be a tremendous boost or certainly help lift you out of your depression, but there are no guarantees. And the only one that the Christian can guarantee to make sure happens is the first one, and that is to be a companion to the one who is struggling. Titus couldn't guarantee that he would be coming back with good news, but he could guarantee, as much as it lay with him, that he would return and be there for Paul. And that's why that first one that I referred to is just so important, because that's the one you can make sure you can do for a Christian brother or sister. We can't make a recalcitrant sinner respond to boost the spirits of a struggling brother or sister who's watching on helplessly. But we can make sure that we are there for our struggling brother or sister who is watching on helplessly. That is what you can do, and that's why that is so important. But nonetheless, if the Lord is gracious and the recalcitrant sinner, whether it's the unconverted son or daughter or parent or husband or wife or backsliding brother, whoever it is, if this one who is causing such grief does respond, that will lift our spirits. And that was the case here with Paul when Titus reached him with news, and he came to Paul in Macedonia. He's come up from Corinth to Macedonia, to Philippi probably. So that Paul's able to say, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. That was number one. And then he says, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort or the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So what really lifted Paul's spirits there was the news of the wholehearted obedience on the part of the Christians in Corinth. And when he heard this, he wanted to go on. Before, he'd been ready to give up, but now he wanted to go on. How wholehearted they were comes out there in verse 11, where it says, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The church there had been slow to do the right thing before. They'd been covering up sin in their midst. They'd been justifying the sinner and saying, no, we don't have to exercise church discipline and so on. But now, what diligence they showed in dealing with the matter, and what eagerness in clearing themselves before the Corinthians had sided against Paul on behalf of the sinner, and now they were keen to prove their loyalty to Paul and their loyalty to the gospel. What indignation they showed against the offender and against themselves for supporting him. And what fear of God's judgment, as they had sinned against a holy God by allowing this to go on. And what vehement desire to make things right with Paul. And what zeal to honour Paul and to do things right. And what vindication they pursued to clear their name. In those seven ways that are listed there in verse 11, they were determined to turn their back on their sin and to pursue now what was right in the sight of God. And that was a huge boost to Paul, lifting him out of his depression. Your example is a huge boost to others. You might think that no one else notices, but they do. And every time you do the right thing, especially when it costs you, it's a boost to someone watching and an encouragement to a brother or sister to persevere. I love that passage we read earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 23, which I know got some people scratching their heads, wondering if I'd picked the wrong passage. But I love that passage in 2 Samuel 23. It talks about David's mighty men, especially the description of Eleazar there in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 9, where it says, after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo the Ahite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. So everyone's running back, retreating. It's going to be this horrible defeat. And then it says, but Eleazar arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword, the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. Eleazar arose and he attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. I mean, no wonder the Lord accomplished a great victory that day. Who would not have been inspired to return to the battlefield and to fight, watching Eleazar in the heat of the battle, his hand frozen to his sword, unable to unlock his fingers, and yet fighting on? Jeremy reminded us today in the prayer meeting we're in a spiritual battle. And Christians that fight like that in a spiritual battle spur us on. We have to keep fighting ourselves when a brother or a sister sets us an example like that. And on the other hand, when a brother or sister fails, it discourages us all. I remember a man I knew once, in a church I knew once, who left his wife and took up with another woman. And sometime later I was counselling someone else who was contemplating doing something similar, and I pleaded with them. I said, look, please think. I mean, look at that brother who's fallen. You don't want to go down that path, do you? And they said, well, if that person couldn't stand, who am I? It was just an excuse, I know. But it was an excuse they had because the person who should have fought the battle against sin and temptation didn't, but gave in. And when a brother or sister gives in to sin and temptation, it discourages us all. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you, some other, to win. And not only you, but others too. Each victory will help others, some other, to win. We have a profound effect upon others when we get the victory over sin, as we do also when we don't. So, fight manfully onward. Dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. Paul was greatly encouraged by the wholehearted obedience of the Christians in Corinth. And likewise, he would have been greatly encouraged had there been at this point complete biblical reconciliation. Sad to say, that had not yet been accomplished. Now, it is true that the Corinthians had repented of their indulging a sinner in their midst in the church, and they had exercised church discipline, and they had repented, and the church was back on track, and the sinner had repented, and praise God, he was back on track. He'd been now marvellously restored. But there was a new problem in the church. These celebrity preachers had been arriving in town, and they were in danger of leading the people astray. And there were some Christians in the church in Corinth who were listening to them, and they still wanted to keep Paul at arm's length. Yeah, we did the wrong thing and we put that right, but we don't want to get too close to Paul. We sort of a bit wary. And there was not the old intimacy and openness that had characterised their relationship to start with. And that's why Paul, even though he's heard how they started to set things right, he pleads with them here in chapter 7 and verse 2. He says, open your hearts to us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul wants to be fully reconciled to them. Until he is, relations between them will still be less than they should be. But he is trying. Remember back there in chapter 5, we saw how Paul came with this message of reconciliation. Back there in chapter 5 and verse 18, he said, "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And then he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God." That was his plea, be reconciled to God. But that's bound up with another plea, which comes through in this epistle, and that is, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, let us be reconciled to each other." The problem had arisen on the Corinthian side. But Paul sets an example in that he now seeks reconciliation from his side. So that, as I said in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open." That leaves him vulnerable. Chapter 7, verse 2, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we have cheated no one." The others may have started it, but Paul is determined to do all he can to resolve it. And so too with you and me. Much of our anxiety arises from broken relationships in our lives. Most of our anxiety arises from broken relationships in our lives. And sometimes there is nothing we can do about that, at least for the present. We've tried in the past, haven't gotten anywhere. We're pretty sure if we try any further, we're only going to make matters worse. But it's always a question is, have you tried? Yes, I know they started it, and I know they caused the rift, but is there anything you could do? Is there any way that you can take the initiative to seek to heal that rift? Maybe, as was possibly the case here, nothing will come of it. But we don't know what happened later on between Paul and the Corinthians. Perhaps the rift was healed. But if it was because Paul, the offended party, took the initiative. Just as back there in chapter 5, it was God, the offended party, who took the initiative with us in seeking us out and seeking to be reconciled to us. So that back in chapter 5, verse 18, we read, "Now all things are of God." It all comes back to God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. All things are of God. He has reconciled us to himself. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God did this. God, the offended party, took the initiative in seeking to be reconciled to us. We can take a leaf out of Paul's book. No, we can take a leaf out of God's book. And if you're struggling because of broken relationships in your life, think about whether you can take the initiative. You might not get anywhere. You might have tried and gotten nowhere. But if you haven't tried, it is time to try. Try to mend those relationships. I mean, who knows? Maybe God will surprise you. And a big area of your life where you have struggled until now will disappear. No guarantees. But whether you succeed or not, remember, it is God who comforts the depressed. And God can do that through mending broken relationships. And God can do that by the example of wholehearted obedience in fellow believers. And he will most certainly do it through the encouragement of Christian companions, if only you will seek them out, or if only you'll seek out those who are struggling. But in the end, it is God. Amen.